in age. And there's a very good reason for that. It is probable that there has never been a time, never a generation in the history of mankind that has been so fractured and fevered and frenetic and fearful as the age in which we at present live. In the course of a single year, on the North American continent, an almost untold amount of money, millions upon millions of dollars, is spent on tranquilizers, on uppers, on downers, on a whole pharmacy of drugs to enable people to get through another day, another week, another month, another year. And men and women's hearts are failing them for fear. They are buckling under the pressures of the age in which we live in this last quarter of the 20th century. And of course it goes without saying, although some people are peddling a doctrine that would seem to deny it, it goes without saying that Christians are not exempt from the pressures of the age in which we live. We are given no promise that we would be exempt from those pressures, and we are not. But the difference between the Christian and everyone else among his contemporaries facing, as we all are, those tremendous pressures, the difference is this: the Christian has at his disposal all the resources he needs to cope with all the pressures that the world can throw at him. And of all of the resources that the Christian has, the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians includes one of the greatest. I want to read to you the verses we're going to look at tonight. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and verse 7, where Paul says this: "Do not be anxious about anything." We'll come to those words in a moment, but what a word to the generation in which we live. A world and a generation that is crippled by anxiety, by fear, by worry of one kind and another. And Paul says, speaking as he does, as part of the living and enduring Word of God, words as fresh, as relevant, as meaningful, as powerful, as applicable as they now as they were when first written, Paul actually dares to speak out of Scripture to you and to me today and to say, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Paul wrote this letter under house arrest, round about the year AD 64, and he wrote to his Christian friends in the Roman colony of Philippi. They too were people under pressure. They were people, first of all, under secular pressures, as I've already indicated. They were in a colony that was part of a pagan Roman empire. And the tentacles of Rome that had stretched all the way east as far as Philippi and beyond, those tentacles had worked their way into every part of society, so that Christians in that first century were undoubtedly under all the secular pressures that came from living under that kind of government and rule. They were facing spiritual pressures. Do you remember Paul's visit recorded for us in Acts 16 and the girl fortune teller? Her work, unquestionably, just the tip of the iceberg of all kinds of spiritual darkness that was bubbling away under the surface of that particular society. They lived under social pressures. Paul, again, in the Philippians, speaks of them as living in a wicked and depraved generation. And it's against that background, with all of the secular pressures, all of the spiritual pressures, all of the social pressures that this little band of Christians was facing, that Paul, who himself was under house arrest, thinking that perhaps the end of his life was near, he who was so confined and restricted, who'd had his ministry, as far as his enemies were concerned, cut off, in that particular way, choked off at the very zenith of his powers. Paul, in that situation, writes to Christians in their situation and begins by saying, do not be anxious about anything. It is, I say to you, an extraordinary word from an extraordinary man in an extraordinary situation to people living in an extraordinary environment. And now, as part of God's living word, which never changes, it comes across to us here at NBC tonight. I want you to notice in these verses, and if I give you the outline, as it were, the three things that I want us to look at, then you'll be able to monitor me as I proceed. There are just three of them, so you'll know that when I get to the second, I may not be near the end, but at least I'll be past the beginning. The first is that there is a principle here. And then there's a precept. And then there's a promise. So we'll look at it very simply in that way. Here is the principle. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, as I began to look at this verse and study it, I couldn't help but be reminded that in the familiar King James Version, we have the phrase, be careful for nothing. Now, let me gently suggest that that at least is an example where a word slightly changing its meaning can tend, if we are not very careful, to give the wrong impression. Be careful about nothing. Does that mean that Paul is saying, be careless? Well, he's certainly not saying that. That would be against all of his own principles and the way in which he writes elsewhere. Does it mean, well, just you can be callous about anything. Be careful for nothing. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. You can just go ahead and do your own thing. Live your own life. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Don't take any care about things. Don't be disciplined in your life. Don't have any principles. Just go ahead. Just let it all hang out. And whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Clearly, he doesn't mean that. Does he mean then by saying, be careful for nothing? Well, be careless. Ignore your responsibilities. Well, he can't mean that because the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. It teaches us that we have great responsibilities which we need to assume and be diligent about. We have responsibilities in our personal lives. We have responsibilities in our family lives. We have responsibilities in our church lives. We have responsibility in our business lives, in our working lives. Life is filled with responsibilities, and we must shoulder these. We have duties to the state, to the home, to the church, to our fellow men, to the needy. The list is almost endless. And so clearly it doesn't mean be careless. The key word, and it's well translated in the NIV, is the word anxious. And I'm glad we have that word because I think that crystallizes it exactly. Do not be anxious about anything. Let me tell you what the word means. The word anxious means to have the mind divided or distracted. Your thoughts pulled in several different directions at the same time. Let me give you a striking example of it in Luke 21, where Jesus is speaking about the pressures of living in the last days, and he says this, be careful, the word is not the same as we have here, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties, there's our word, of life. Now, let me just give you that again. Jesus says, be careful, watch out, or in these days with such pressure upon you, you will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Dissipation comes from a word that's associated with having a headache. And it may well be that the dissipation is linked to the drunkenness, and what we're talking about here is a hangover. And Jesus said, be careful not to live in such a way that you are dissipating your life, so that your body is hurting because of the way in which you are dissipating the resources that you have. Be careful that when that day comes, you will not be caught in a state of drunkenness. What a thing for a Christian that would be. But notice the third thing that Jesus adds. Not merely dissipation and drunkenness, but the anxieties of life. Surely a Christian would be ashamed if Jesus were to return and find him in a state of dissipation. Would a Christian not be ashamed if Jesus came and found him in a state of drunkenness? Now, the Lord Jesus says, surely is inferring that the Christian ought to be just as ashamed if the Lord returns and finds him in a state of anxiety. It is as wrong for a Christian to be saturated with anxiety as it is for him to be saturated with alcohol. It seems to me to be the plain teaching of Scripture here. There's a perfect illustration in Luke 10, the story of Mary and Martha. You know it well. We're told that Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. You remember she complained to Jesus, and Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried." It's exactly the same root as the word anxieties here. You are distracted, torn asunder, upset about so many things, but only one thing is needed. Now, there was nothing wrong with the preparations that Martha had to make. We're told that they needed to be made. But she had turned the necessities into priorities. And she had neglected the one thing that was needful at that particular time, which was to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from the Master. She was guilty, in other words, of distracting anxiety. And maybe the best definition I could give to you of the word anxiety is, in fact, to add the other word to it and to call it distracting anxiety. My friends, there are so many things that can occupy a disproportionate balance in our minds, and therefore they begin to run foul of this command not to be anxious about anything. Turn back with me to the Sermon on the Mount and to Matthew chapter 6. And I want to show you four things about which Jesus specifically says we are not to be anxious. Matthew chapter 6, remember this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and the first is in verse 25. Jesus said we're not to be anxious about food. Look at this. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink." And then later in the verse, "Is not life more important than food?" Now, Jesus says you're not to worry about food. You're not to get anxious about food. Is he really saying, well, it doesn't matter whether you eat or don't eat? You can starve, you can go without food, you can refuse to attend at the table, and don't worry, as long as you're trusting God, he'll supply your needs and your body will be sustained. The Lord certainly did do that in certain instances in Scripture, but clearly that is not what the Lord is saying. What he is saying is this: don't let food, its quantity, its regularity, the amount of it, the delicacy of it, all the fine, the finery that we think about in connection with food sometimes, don't let food occupy such an important part in your thinking that now your whole thinking about the balance of life is out of whack because food is so important to you. Don't be anxious about food. Don't let it distract you from things, from other things, and therefore make you unbalanced in your thinking. Food is the first then. The second is fashions. Look at the end of verse 25. "Or about your body, what you will wear." And again, verse 28. "Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Why do you worry about clothes? Is Jesus really suggesting that whether we wear clothes or not is neither here nor there? Didn't he realize it would get cold in Canada in the winter? And that we needed clothing, warm clothing, lots of clothing? Of course he did. So in saying don't worry about clothes, he's not saying clothes are irrelevant, but what he is saying, and surely it's a word to some, is don't let clothing, the amount of clothing you have, and the fashions that you have, and the colors that you wear, and all of these other things. Don't let that occupy such a large part in your mind that now you're unbalanced in your thinking. Remember, my wife used to say to me, "Your ties are out of date." And I said, "What's wrong with them?" And she said, "Well, you know, they're kind of this wide. And now everybody's wearing ties that are this wide, so you're out of date." And I said, "Honey, just wait long enough, and then they'll all get to wearing shoelaces for ties, and then a little bit after that, they'll all get back to exactly the width I have now. So just hang on and be patient, and I'll never have to change, because they'll all come back." And I was absolutely right, too. See, I'm just kind of right down the middle. I'm halfway between the shoelaces and the ones that you could use as tablecloths. And so I'm just right down the middle, halfway between the two. And every once in a while, I'm the leader of the pack in fashion. And it's terrific. So I just don't worry. And when I come back, "Dick, 2 years' time, whatever, you just make a note of it. You want a color picture of it? It'll be exactly the same. And I may just have slipped out of fashion then, or just have slipped back in. I don't know. But all I know is this: I don't worry about clothes. And I don't think Christians should. I think it's wrong that we clutter our minds with too much thinking in that area. And here's a third: fitness, verse 27. "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" Now, the King James has "a single cubit to his stature." I really don't believe that is correct, because a cubit is about 18 to 21 inches. It's actually the measurement between your fingertip and your elbow, and Luke calls that such a little thing. And I really don't think that adding 18 inches to your height is a very little thing. And it is an option in the translation, and I believe this is a better one. "Which of you by thinking can, by worrying can add an hour to his life?" Now, there's only one answer to that question, and that is that nobody can. Now, is Jesus really saying, "Oh, it doesn't matter about you, that old body of yours, you know, just bash it around in any old way, and just be a couch potato and just kind of lie there, don't take any exercise, don't do anything about your body, just ignore it, just let it flop along, it'll be okay." No, he's not saying that. Not saying there's anything wrong with exercise, though some people do carry that to excess. Some people kill themselves getting fit. But I don't think he's saying that. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We're to take good care of them. But you can worry yourself to death. Nobody has ever worried themselves into a longer life. What is absolutely certain is that there are those who've worried themselves to death. It's absolutely wrong to go around, as it were, with a thermometer in our mouths, worrying every minute whether our temperature's up 1 or 2 points or whatever. Let us take diligent, careful recognition of what our bodies are, and let's do what we properly can to treat them as we should, as temples of the Holy Spirit. But let us not turn fitness into a fanaticism as far as our bodies are concerned, and ignore other things, because now this bulks as the largest thing in our thinking. And then fourthly, the future. Look at verse 34. "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has trouble enough of its own." Now again, wise precautions about the future, prudent planning about our finances and so forth, is perfectly correct. But fretting about the future is clearly wrong. And it's the most futile fretting of all, because there's nothing whatever you can do about it. Anxiety never strengthens you for tomorrow. It always weakens you for today. Anxiety does. Careful, prudent preparation and planning is fine. Worrying about tomorrow, filling your life with all the problems you're going to have to face in all of your tomorrows, is nonsensical when the Bible says we don't know what a day is going to bring forth, and we can't even bank on tomorrow. All of that then is distracting and distrustful anxiety. I may have given this as a kind of illustration the other night. Let me do it once more and then pass on to the second of our 3 points. And this actually happened to me at Moody Keswick at St. Petersburg a number of years ago. We were having that little informal session late at night, And the director suddenly pounced on me and said, would you like to give a little word to the people now? Now, the lovely thing about Dick Holliday is that he never does that. He just keeps on saying, will you give an extra little meeting in an hour's time? So at least you get 60 minutes to think about it with Dick. But with the other, Dick Reed as it was in those days, it was right, John, would you just give a word to the people now? And I kind of stood up and gulped. And I'd been thinking about a verse in Philippians 4 that particular day. The verse which says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And I began to just shoot from the hip about that lovely statement. And then I said this, on your dying day, as you come to your very last moment, if you had instant recall of your entire life, and you had the strength and the articulation to speak about it, it would be your testimony, would it not, that God had met all your needs. All your needs. Not all your greeds, but all your needs. Not all your wants, but all your needs. Not all your desires, but all your needs. Not all your goals, but all your needs. Would that not be your testimony? Will there be any Christian who in his dying moment would say, I have a complaint against God. Oh, there were things that God did not do for me. I had a need and God didn't meet it. No Christian will ever be able to say that, because here we have the timeless promise that our God will meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now, my point was this that I made then and make it now. If on your dying day, it will be your testimony, whether you are able to articulate it or not, that God has met all of your needs, that never a need was unmet, then why don't we take it by faith and say it now, that God will meet all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And my friends, if we really believe that, if we really take hold of that, if we really stand up and be counted, consider it carefully in our minds and say, there is not one single need I will ever have that God will not utterly and entirely meet, where does anxiety about the future come in? It doesn't. It doesn't. That surely is very clear. Here then, I believe, is God's antidote to anxiety. It is, in Paul's words, that we are to be anxious about nothing. Do not be anxious about anything. Now there's the principle. The question is, but what do we do in order to get to that position of not being anxious about anything? Well, the answer is in the precept that he now gives. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, the shorthand answer to the question, what can I do to prevent myself being anxious? The shorthand answer is pray. Now, that is the shorthand answer, because nothing lies outside the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. Did you get that? Nothing lies outside the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. But I have to be very frank and honest with you tonight and say this, that just to say prayer or pray about it is too general. For this reason, it doesn't work. At least that's my experience. My experience is that at least it doesn't seem to work. My testimony would be that I've had pressures and anxieties and difficulties and valleys in life, sometimes traumas that have hit one very suddenly, and I've prayed about it, and guess what? Nothing. Nothing happened. You may say, well, that's a dreadful thing to say. No, it's not. It's an honest thing to say. Of course, I could never sustain a television program with that kind of testimony, but I'd prefer to tell the truth. And the fact of the matter is that you have been exactly the same way. And you have prayed about something and got up the next day and the problem's still there. And you've prayed about it the next day and the problem's still there. And 6 months later you're still praying about it and the problem is still there. Now that at least is that has the great advantage of being honest. It doesn't sound very exciting, but at least it does have truth on its side. So is there a special way in which we can pray? Are there principles about our praying that will draw us to this place where we need not be anxious about anything? Yes, I believe there are. Soon after I became a Christian, I remember someone saying to me that if I wanted to structure my prayer life, I ought to think of the little acrostic on the word ACTS. You may have heard this. It's certainly by no means original or new. A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication, in that order. The more I thought that through, the more I realized it just had the right ring about it. Begin with adoration, then confession, then thanksgiving, then supplication. I wrote that down, memorized it. I have used that hundreds upon hundreds of times in my praying. I don't make a law about it. I don't always pray in that order, but I can tell you that hundreds and hundreds of times, that is the way in which I've, if you will pardon the word, structured my praying. When I began studying the verses we're looking at tonight, I noticed that Paul mentions thanksgiving. First of all, I noticed he mentioned four kinds of praying, if you will, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving and presenting your request. Then I noticed that thanksgiving was number three, the same way that it was in that little acrostic, adoration, confession, thanksgiving. Then I looked at the meanings of the words Paul uses for the first and the second and the fourth, and to my delight, I discovered that they had exactly the same meanings as adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Let me share them with you. Here's the first. Well, our word simply says by prayer, but it's a very particular word, prosechi in the Greek, which is never used of a man asking another human being for something. In other words, it always has about it an element of worship and devotion and adoration, and that is where true prayer begins. I was sharing with the folk in the morning watch a couple of mornings ago the structure of the Lord's Prayer. Here were the disciples coming to Jesus, just ordinary people like you and me, beset with all of the problems and pressures and difficulties and pains and shortages and all the rest of it. And they come to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And he's halfway through the Lord's Prayer and hasn't mentioned one of their needs. So first of all, their prayer was to be directed in an act of adoration and worship and praise. Adoration comes first. That is the first step in curing anxiety, to take to heart the fact that God is God. Perhaps that's the greatest truth that Christians need to grasp more firmly today than ever before. God is God. Let that seep into your system, that whatever your problems and pressures and perplexities and pains, God is greater than any one of them and than all of them put together. Have you heard Christians, when they're asked how they are, saying, well, I guess I'm all right under the circumstances? I always think that's a strange phrase because it's rather mixing up word meanings. Circumstances mean the things that are around you. Circumstances are never above us. They are around us. God is above us. God is above us. And if you don't like that shape, that kind of circular shape as an illustration, let me give you another. Take any situation in which you find yourself in life. One in which the darkness has gradually deepened over weeks or months. Or one in which suddenly a trauma has struck at you. And between waking up in the morning and setting your head on your pillow that night, if you can, suddenly your whole world has been shattered. Now, in either one of those situations, or in any other that you might invent, take a sheet of paper, draw a line down the middle. And on one side, you are going to put everything that hurts and pains and grieves and darkens your life at that moment. All of the fears, all of the suffering, all of the uncertainties, all of these burdens you're going to write down on one side. But before you do, you're going to write on the other side everything that's on the credit side of the page. Begin with this. God is God. And my friend, once you've written that, you'll write all the rest in much smaller print. There's a delightful illustration, and I really don't recall it in detail, and I'm sure Pastor Sugden does, but I'll just have to go ahead and do the best I can, quite frankly, about it. It concerns the great Martin Luther, who one day was going around like a bear with a sore head. He was just so concerned and burdened and looking absolutely sick at heart. And his wife came to him and said, "Master Luther, have you heard the news?" And Luther said, "No, I haven't." She said, "God has died." And the man was struck to the heart and said, "Woman, how can you say such a thing? How can you say such a thing?" She said, "Oh, it's true. It's true, Master Luther. God has died." And he said, "But how can you take those words upon your lips? Why do you say God has died?" She said, "I've been looking at you for the last 2 or 3 days. And I can only assume that God has died, or you wouldn't behave the way you've been behaving." My friends, some of us behave at times. Some of us feel such a burden. Some of us go around as if we have no resources and as if God has died. But he hasn't. He hasn't. God is God. My friends, if we worship the way we should, we wouldn't worry the way we shouldn't. Worship and worry cannot mix together. So, adoration is the first. Here's the second, confession. The word, at least to have it here in the NIV, is the word petition. And the emphasis in this particular word is on the need of the person who is praying. So the second characteristic of the prayer that cures anxiety is that it openly admits the need of the petitioner. It comes to God and says, "Oh God, here is the problem. I am weak and helpless and pained and hurting and poor and wayward and sinful and powerless." It exposes and expresses the need, the helplessness, the depth, the pain, the sorrow, the darkness under which we're suffering at that particular time. You say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought this was meant to be a cure for anxiety. What in the world good does it do us to emphasize, to underline, to underscore the depth of the need that we have?" Well, it does this. It reminds us that the only source we have of strength and security and serenity is that we just open it all up before God and honestly confess that it's beyond our help. So the Lord says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, in that desperate situation in which the apostle found himself, "My power is made perfect in weakness." Now, what was Paul's response to that? I'm sure you've thought often about this apparently paradoxical statement that he made. "Then when I am weak, then I am strong." What Paul was saying was this: as long as I really think that I can handle this situation by myself, then I'm weak. I'm absolutely helpless and it's beyond me. But when I am weak, when I acknowledge that I really can't handle this by myself, when I am willing to turn it all over to God and acknowledge that my very sensation of having this experience is an indication of my own personal helplessness in it, and I turn it all over to God, then when I do that, when I place it in His hands, then I am strong because He infuses me with the strength necessary to deal with the situation. So adoration is the first element in the prayer. Confession is the second. Thanksgiving is the third. With thanksgiving. And it's the straightforward word for thanksgiving. Evharistia in the Greek. Evharisto is the Greek word for thank you. It's the basis of the word Eucharist, for instance, which is a thanksgiving meal, the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread as we might call it. And this is the third characteristic of the prayer that is God's antidote to anxiety. And it's one of the most insistent in the New Testament. Paul says to the Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances. Here, don't forget, it's governed again by the in everything. In everything, prayer, the prosevhi, the adoration. In everything, petition. In everything, acknowledge our need. And in everything, give thanks. One of the marks of the Spirit-filled Christian in Ephesians 5 is that he is always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. My Christian brother and sister, there is never a time when thanksgiving is out of place for the Christian. We ought to develop what a friend of mine has called a gratitude attitude. There's a wonderful therapy in thanksgiving. Psalm 92 says, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. I really believe that there's a therapy, the word means a healing, in thanksgiving. There really is. I spend a great deal of my time necessarily away from home. That is the ministry to which God has called me. And therefore I sleep in a vast number of beds in the course of a year. And there are other beds that I try to sleep in, and other beds I wish I never had to sleep in. And my problem is compounded by the fact that whereas for other people their day zooms to a climax and then gradually settles down, so by the time the evening comes, 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock or whatever, and they're sitting there in church, well, they're kind of sitting there and relaxing and winding down, and once they get through to the benediction, why, it's just they slip quietly home and then they can relax a little bit more and go to bed and that's it. But for the preacher, his day is mounting and mounting and growing and growing and always, and every preacher will tell you this, doesn't matter what he's doing during the day or when he is doing it, there is always going to be that moment at night, 8 o'clock at night or 8:30 or whenever the moment comes, when now he has to stand before the people and preach. And always that is the climax of his day, and he's building up to that moment. And now there's all the physical energy and the nervous energy and the spiritual energy involved in preaching the word of God to people. And then after that, there's often the counseling with people and so forth. And then after that, and here is the itinerant now, don't forget. And then after that, he slips away to some strange room in which he's only been for a few nights and will only be for a few nights more. And he lies on a bed that he's never seen before and sometimes hopes he never sees again. And then he tries to get to sleep. This side, and that side, and on his front, and on his back, and curling up, and stretching out, and all the rest of it. And sometimes the minutes turn into the hours, and you sometimes feel you're never ever going to get to sleep. I want to give you a great prescription for getting to sleep. You won't be able to get it at the pharmacist. It's called thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Beats Sominex hands down, and the price is right. Thanksgiving. And I've sometimes lain there and wound the day back to the very beginning of the day, at least to my first conscious moment of it, when my eyes pop open and I say, goodness gracious, I'm still here. I'm alive. And then I start thanking God, just thanking God for being alive that morning. And then I begin to go through, I'm talking of every moment of the day from then onwards. I'm not talking of, well now, when was the first meeting? Was that at 10 o'clock? Well, thank God for the meeting and the people who came. But I'm talking about every moment that leads up to that, and the most tiny and the most trivial things. And suddenly realizing that every moment of that day is something for which I ought to thank God. The ability to breathe, the ability to walk, to talk, to meet with people, to see, to dress myself. All of these things are gifts that God has given to me. And so I begin pouring out one thing after another, one after another, dozens upon dozens, scores upon scores of things for which I ought to give thanks. Do you know, in that list of thanksgiving, I've never yet reached anywhere near lunchtime before I'm fast asleep. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. W.E. Sangster, goodness, I've quoted him a lot this week, godly Methodist minister, told a lovely story about a girl suffering from curvature of the spine. And she'd been placed in what in those days was called a Phelps box. It was rather like an open casket in which she was almost strapped down to see if that would help to straighten her spine. And at one stage, they moved her towards the window so that at least she could look out and see an occasional bird flitting by and the tops of the trees and the clouds and so forth. And her pastor came to visit her one day and in the course of conversation said, "Do you enjoy it now that they've placed that box near the window and you can look out?" And she said, "Oh, yes. And especially I like it at night time because I can look out and see the stars. And I play a little game with the stars." And he said, "You play a game? What kind of game?" And she said, "Well, I give every one of the stars a name of someone or something for which I want to say thank you to God." And he said, "You do? Give me some examples." And she said, "Well, there's one star and I give that's my daddy. And another star represents my mummy. Another star represents my brother. Another one represents my sister. Another one represents my pet dog." And so she went on and on and on. She said, then her little furrow came to her brow and she said, "You know, there's only one thing that's wrong about all that." And the pastor said, "What's that?" And she said, "There aren't enough stars to go around. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." Thanksgiving. And then, fourthly, supplication. Present your requests to God. And here, straightforwardly, is the matter of coming to God and presenting him with our needs. And remember, this is governed by the everything, in everything. In everything, adoration. In everything, confession. In everything, thanksgiving. And in everything, present your petitions. My friends, nothing is too big to pray about. God says to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And the answer is nothing. There is no place too hard for the Lord to work in. No person too hard for the Lord to save. No problem too hard for the Lord to solve. No pain too hard for the Lord to ease. Spurgeon said, "Never keep trouble half an hour on your mind before you tell it to God." There's nothing too big to pray about. Here's something just as marvelous. There's nothing too small to pray about. The same God who controls the sun cares for the sparrow. Not a single hair on our head is outside of his providence. Again, I said to the folk in the morning hour, sometimes I think our prayers can be too general, or we insist and limit God to what we consider important issues, but he's concerned about everything. Whatever concerns God's people concerns God. Donald Gray Barnhouse once said this, "Our great matters are little to his infinite power, and our little matters are very great to his Father love." I think that's great. That's tremendous. Our great matters, the things that overwhelm us, the things to which there seems to be no solution, the thing that seems to require infinite power to deal with, are as nothing to God because he has the infinite power to deal with them. But here's the other thing. The little matters are very great to our Father because of his great love for us. Imagine some great business tycoon all the way during the week is dealing with millions of dollars and all the rest of it and thousands of employees. And then Saturday morning comes and we slip into his den and here is this great business magnate who almost seems to be pulling the strings that govern the world. And there he is in his blue jeans, scrabbling around on the floor with his little four-year-old boy, helping to build a little toy. And you say, "Why? Why would this great businessman with millions of dollars and thousands of men at his beck and call, and why is he fiddling around with that tiny little toy?" My friends, the reason is this. The little boy is his son, and he loves him. And our God and Father is prepared, as it were, to come down into our little lives and to get involved in the tiniest things because he loves us. And is the trouble simply not often that we have not because we ask not. And Joseph Scriven surely is telling nothing but the truth when he says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Well, then, here's the promise, and with this we'll close. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's hardly time for me to give what could only in any case be a running commentary on those words. I'm going to assume that in general you would understand what they mean. But what telling words they would be to the Philippians, because the word he uses here about guarding your minds is exactly the word that would have been used about the Roman soldiers standing guard around that in Christ Jesus. But what is the relationship between the adoration, the confession, the thanksgiving, and the supplication, and the bringing of peace in the place of turmoil in our hearts? Well, let me just go over them again. The adoration, the worship. Acknowledge that God is God. And see how that brings peace into the heart. That every situation is seen as under His sovereignty and control. You will keep in perfect peace Him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Adoration, worship, fixes the heart, the mind, the feelings, the spirit, the thought. It fixes those things upon God. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast. And then petition. That is to say, the sense of need, of utter dependence upon God. Do you see how that brings peace? It flings you into God's arms. It puts you in the position where you realize, perhaps as never before, and allows you to take full advantage of the fact that you never face any situation alone. You've handed the situation over to God. You've informed him about it, though he knew it all the time. You've placed it in his hands. Thanksgiving. Do you see how that brings peace? The person with a thankful heart is grateful for past mercies, conscious of present mercies, and absolutely certain of future mercies. Some people say, well, we don't know what the future holds. That's not strictly true. We do know what the future holds. Let me tell you something the future holds. For the rest of my life. Of course, the trick is I don't know how long my life is going to last. But for as long as my life lasts, I do happen to know what is going to be in the future in my life. Goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life. Now, have you got that? Have you let that seep into your mind? Goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy or that you're going to be poor. Doesn't mean that you're going to be wonderfully healthy or that you're going to be terribly sick. It doesn't mean that you're going to scale the mountains or necessarily plunge the valleys. But it does mean that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Isn't that something for which to be thankful? And then the presenting of your request to God. Do you see how that brings peace? It fulfills the Bible's command in 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. I've read that from the NIV. The King James says, I believe, casting all your care upon him for he cares for you. But you see, that gives the impression that cast your care because he cares. That sounds like the same word, but it isn't. It's a very different word. They're almost entirely opposite words. Let me give it to you again as we have it here. Casting all your anxiety, that's the word we're talking about tonight, casting all those distractions, those things that are tearing your mind in two, casting all your anxiety upon him because he, well, now the word isn't the same. The Bible isn't saying you cast all of your fractured, frenetic mind upon God, and then his fractured and frenetic mind will do something about it as far as you're concerned. No, no, it's exactly the opposite meaning. You cast all of your distracted mind upon him because his mind is concentrated upon you. When I discovered that in studying the original languages, I nearly jumped out of my seat in my study with excitement. Cast all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Everything that causes us anxiety is to be cast on the one who makes us his sole concern. Everything that fractures our minds into a thousand concerns is to be cast upon the one who makes us his sole concern. Do you remember the psalmist? When I consider the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are what? That you are mindful of him. Isn't that a tremendous phrase? Have you ever seen that before? What is man? The psalmist is astonished. He can't find words to express it. What is this tiny little dot, this little ant on the surface of this tiny little planet, there held in suspense in the middle of your vast universe? What is this man that you, the eternal God, have your mind full of him? Isn't that wonderful to know that the God who controls the universe has his mind full of you, as if you were the only person in the universe? So there's the whole picture. Recognize that God is God, and never lose sight of his greatness, his power, his love, his grace, his understanding. Come to him as a petitioner and accept your own weaknesses. Come to him with praise and thanksgiving. Count your blessings, not your bruises, and present your requests to him. All of your needs, every detail, into his loving and lifting and liberating hands, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, forgive us that so often our problems are too great and our God is too small, that in our thinking we've allowed 100 things to bulk larger than you, the eternal God. Forgive us. Help us to have a right view of you in all of your glory and greatness and majesty and dominion and power and wisdom and love. Help us then not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, to present our requests to you. Help us to lay hold upon this gracious antidote to anxiety. For Jesus' sake, amen.